Illustrations are dangerous things. They're dangerous because you can listen to an illustration and be very enamored of it or persuaded by it, but can forget the truth to which it points or the passage which it is supposed to be illustrating. So illustrations can be dangerous, and I'm somewhat reluctant to use one for that reason. But I haven't been reluctant to this point, so I'm not going to be reluctant now. And the illustration is from a favorite movie of mine. There was a movie made several years ago called Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And some of you may remember the movie. It's really a pretty interesting film, and I'd encourage you to take a look at it sometime. If you think about the film in theological categories, you may get an insight into why it is I like it so much. It's very instructive about who we are. It describes some things which are true of us, like this passionate longing and need for contact with a world beyond this world. That's what this movie is about. It's about a group of people, unknown to one another at the beginning of the film, who have encounters, experiences, which are initiated by aliens. And all of these contacts and encounters, which are reported from across the world, come to a great climax at this butte, this mountain in Montana, called Devil's Mountain or Devil's Bluff or Devil's Butte, something like that. And the government has gotten involved in this, and the military is all involved because of all of these reports, and they gather on this mountain and they assemble all of this high-tech equipment and try to make contact with these alien beings. And it's a very elaborate and sustained effort on their part. And as you can imagine, the movie moves toward all of these people actually making contact with these aliens. And they send out a signal, a musical signal, a series of tones, hoping that those musical tones will elicit a response from these alien beings. And sure enough, their wish is granted. Their hopes are fulfilled. And in a very short but powerful moment in this film, a series of flying saucers, two or three vehicles from outer space, jet through the atmosphere and flash across the top of this mountain. And it happens in an instant almost. And after these flying saucers, these alien vehicles pass by, everyone on the mountaintop is celebrating and slapping one another on the back and shaking hands and embracing and congratulating one another that they have finally made contact with these alien beings. And while all of this celebration is going on, over these three very brief encounters, the mountain begins to tremble. And there is this noise, this rumbling, which increases in intensity, and when you're sitting in the theater, it becomes overwhelming to you, and it causes the seats in the theater even to shake. And the camera pans from these assembled technicians and government bureaucrats and military people, the camera pans from them over above the mountain. And coming down out of the heavens is an enormous, imposing, terrifying, threatening mother ship. And it causes everyone to stop in his or her tracks. All of their activity
is silenced as this overwhelmingly large spaceship dwarfs the mountain and silences the people. The Apostle Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, is seeking to draw for us a contrast like the contrast between those three or four incidents of contact, these little flying saucers, a contrast between that and this enormous and overwhelming mother spaceship. The one is paltry and of little consequence in comparison. The other is overwhelmingly glorious. And that's what the apostle wants to do for these readers of this letter. He wants to draw that kind of contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. It isn't that the old didn't have a certain glory. It isn't that it wasn't valuable in a certain sense. But by contrast to the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness, it is poor and paltry and of little consequence or significance. His desire is that people be enamored of the gospel. Now remember the context. The apostle is not in Corinth, but he has been, and he cares very much about that church, but some things have begun to go awry. And at a distance from them, he has written and even sent delegations in an attempt to correct those problems. But because of the difficulties and because he doesn't want to come back to them, painfully and tearfully, he doesn't want to come back to them with grief in his heart, he postpones his visit. He changes his plans. And this second letter to the Corinthians is designed to explain why it is that he's changed his plans. See, he doesn't have a telegraph. He doesn't have telephone. He doesn't have email. He doesn't have a fax machine. He can't communicate with them the way we communicate. And there is a long period of time which has elapsed. And during that elapsed period of time, some other supposed apostles have appeared on the scene, and they are seeking to discredit the apostles' ministry. And they're calling into question his integrity. He said he was going to come. He didn't come. You can't trust him. And the apostle is writing this letter to explain why it is that he didn't come, and he is also writing to explain his understanding of the gospel to these people, because they are hearing from these supposed apostles something else. Here is what these supposed apostles are. They are list makers. They are list makers. They are those who would seek to elevate the law to the same status as the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. They are those who would say, in effect, absolutely we believe in the person and work of Jesus, that He is the Son of God incarnate and that He died on the cross for people's sins. But they would say, you have to become a good Jew, a good rule obeyer, before you can become a good Christian. Or you have to be a good rule obeyer in order to be a Christian. That's what they would say. And the problem that Paul addressed back then is a problem that hasn't gone away. It is very much with us. We all tend to be list makers, don't we? we all tend to have it in our minds and in our hearts. There really are these things. Your list may be different from my list. My list may be different from your list. Our lists may be different from somebody else's list. But we all have our lists, and we all believe that doing the things on our lists and not doing the things which we ought not do, which are on our lists, by our do's and our don'ts, we commend ourselves to one another and to God. And by our doing of those things, we find acceptance with one another and with God. Isn't it true? That's what the apostle was dealing with. And of course, we always, always present these lists as being given by God. And what works way deep down in our psychologies is a sense of satisfaction that we've done the list while others haven't. Well, the apostle wants to make very, very clear that those lists of do's and don'ts, which may in themselves be good things, are not by themselves life-giving. Listen to what he says. The end of verse 6 and then on into verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. He calls it a ministry of death. Verse 7. Verse 9, he calls it a ministry of condemnation. What is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the old dispensation. And this is what the apostle believes about the old. It cannot give life. It only kills and brings judgment and condemnation. The letter kills and judges. The letter brings judgment and death. Listen to how the apostle puts it in Romans chapter 7. There's this contrast, you see, that he's trying to make. Now, understand, again, the contrast is not between what is bad and what is good, inherently or intrinsically. The contrast is not between what is bad as over against what is good. The contrast is a contrast of glory. There is a glory in the old, but it doesn't begin to compare with the glory of the new. It is more a question of insufficiency as over against a superabounding sufficiency. It is the letter, the law in isolation, as over against the Spirit and the Gospel in all of its completeness and fullness. Listen to how the Apostle puts it in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, was stirred up, and I died. Now the language the apostle is using here is similar to language which Jesus uses when he says it isn't the well who need a physician, but the sick. Jesus isn't saying that there is someone who is spiritually healthy and not in need of Him. Nor is Paul saying that there are people who are spiritually alive apart from the law. No, He knows, Jesus knows, that we are all dead in our transgressions and our sins, that we have no power within ourselves to save us. But here is what the law does. Here is what the lists will do. If they are faced honestly, they manifest not our righteousness, but the death that is within us. The law stirs up the death that is within us. The law revives the corruption that is in our hearts. You know how this works. Works for you all the time. Worked for me just about 3 weeks ago. You know what it's like when you walk into an office building or maybe somebody's house, or you walk across a park and you see on the park bench a little sign that says, "Wet paint, do not touch." I said it happened to me. It did about 3 weeks ago. I went to visit a friend of mine in his office. I walked in the front door. There was the sign right on the banister, right on the railing. "Wet paint, do not touch." What was the first impulse in my heart? What was the first inclination in my soul? To touch the paint. Was I thinking about touching paint before I went to see my friend? Was I saying to myself, "I can't wait to find a freshly painted wall. I can't wait to put my hands into that paint." I know. But when the command comes, it stirs up what is in us. It stirs up the sin, the death, the rebellion. It exposes it. And exposes us for who and what we are. Folks, I beg of you, I plead with you that you understand this. I struggle to understand it myself. The law will do you no good. The lists will do you no good. They have not, they do not, they will not ever commend you in the sight of God. And this is not too strong a thing. It is an abomination for our lists to commend us in the sight of one another. The law can't help us. It is good. And it does a good thing. But it does not, it has not, it will not ever commend you to God. And the apostle would say, "Be done with it. Forget about it. Remember who you are." That is what he is doing here for these Corinthians. There is the law, the letter, which leads to death and judgment, condemnation, and then over against that, this great and glorious gospel is the ministry of the Spirit. To whom is Paul writing this letter? He is writing this letter to people just like the 30 who were up here. House churches filled with those who have forsaken all others. I used those words in a wedding ceremony yesterday. Forsaking all others. They have confessed their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They have owned Him as their Savior. And why did they do that? They did it because of the ministry of the Spirit, not the ministry of the law, but the ministry of the Spirit, who makes blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear, and hardened hearts to be turned into hearts of flesh which beat with love and affection after the Lord Jesus. It is the ministry of the Spirit to turn us away from our lists, to turn us away from our self-righteousness, to turn us away from our dependence upon ourselves and direct us solely to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross. That is what the Apostle is after here. The Apostle is saying here essentially what he says to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't subject yourselves anymore to a yoke of law, to a bondage. But live in the liberty and freedom of the gospel. That is what the Apostle is after here. The Apostle is after setting before these people the greater and overwhelmingly great glory of the gospel. These Corinthians are those who have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills the lists, who fulfills the law. These are ones who have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for their disobedience, for their failure before the law. These are those who have been made new by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, and made to embrace the gospel, made by His power to embrace the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. And Paul would say to them, be done with it. Be done with your lists. Be done with the law. You don't need it. Because Christ has satisfied it. So give it up. Give it a rest. Live in the absolute and entire and unlimited freedom of the gospel. Are you fidgeting yet? Are you concerned that your pastor has become an antinomian? You know what an antinomian is? You'd have a dozen seminary students come up here and give you dictionary definitions for what an antinomian is. An antinomian is somebody who couldn't give a rip about the law. You concerned that your pastor doesn't give a rip about the law? I heard somebody say, in fact, I've heard several people say, if you are not being accused, heard Martin Lloyd-Jones, I didn't hear him say it, but I read him saying it. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, if you are not being accused of those things which the Apostle and Jesus were being accused of, you're not preaching the Apostle's gospel and you're not preaching Jesus' gospel. And brothers and sisters, Paul was never accused of being a legalist. Jesus was never accused of being a legalist. They both were accused of being antinomian. Paul anticipates it in the 6th chapter of Romans. What? Shall we sin that grace might abound? You preach this gospel of unlimited grace, wherein the work of Christ satisfies it all, and I can forget about the law. Let me sin that grace might abound. As one friend puts it, I'm in the business of sinning. God's in the business of forgiving. It's a great arrangement. Does that make you uncomfortable? Brothers and sisters, let's please be honest about this and realistic with ourselves. Do you pass through a moment where you don't sin? Much less an hour or half a day? I dare say the only time it might arguably be said about you or me that you or I do not sin is when we are asleep. There is something to be said for that statement. I am in the business of sinning. God is in the business of forgiving. It is a great arrangement. And the law does me precisely no good. Ah, those bells are dinging again. Now, I can hear some of you saying, are you saying it doesn't matter what we do? Is that what you're saying? It doesn't matter what I do? It doesn't matter how I live? Of course it matters. Did you hear what the apostle said? The Spirit gives life, not death. And the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of life which leads to righteousness. Are you perhaps saying, you mean it doesn't matter if I try? Of course it matters. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit will enable you to try. You mean it doesn't matter if I don't care? Of course it matters if you care. The Spirit gives life and He will enable you to care. Those of you who were in Bob's Sunday school class heard a lesson on the perseverance of the saints. Brothers and sisters, the better language is the preservation of the saints that they might persevere. Of course it matters. And it is the ministry of the Spirit to you who gives life to make it matter for you. You remember weeks ago, I suggested to you that if we're going to struggle about something, instead of struggling with these lists, instead of struggling to try to make God happy with us, instead of fighting to try to make God love us more, let's struggle to rest in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus who satisfied all of the lists, and let's struggle to know the peace which He gives as we rest in Him. Because being a Christian means that you are established in relationship with God as an adopted son or daughter on the basis of the finished work of Christ plus nothing on your part. Plus nothing. Listen to how Paul brings this thought to a conclusion. Verse 18, we all. He's speaking universally. He's speaking to all of these people in Corinth, not just the ones who had a good quiet time this morning, not just the one who witnessed to their neighbors, not just the one who didn't screw up again by kicking the dog before they came to church. We all, with unveiled faces, like Moses, brought into the very presence of God to behold God in His glory, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It is a universal positive. If you are a Christian today, you are being transformed. God will transform you. There is nothing you can do to stop Him. Nothing. He doesn't wait for you. He doesn't need your quiet time. He doesn't need your Bible reading. He loves you and is determined to transform you. Let me ask you a series of questions as we close. Think about these questions. Is the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient to make you a Christian? is the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient to keep you as a Christian? Is the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient to transform you as a Christian? And is the finished work of Jesus Christ sufficient to perfect you in holiness? And then this fifth question. Is there ever any point at which this depends upon you? The answer to the first four is yes. The answer to the last one is no. For you, the beloved of Christ, will be transformed from one degree of glory to another as by the Spirit of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, give us grace and help to give up being list makers. Give us grace and help to give up performing in one another's presence. Give us help to give up trying to commend ourselves to you. You who have loved each of yours from before the foundation of the world, and who have given each of yours a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for all of their sin. And give us grace. Give me grace and give us all grace to rest in the sufficiency of Christ and to glory in our adoption. Oh Lord, set us free to follow Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.